Good morning. It is good to see everybody who's out with us this morning. I want to join with Brother Troy in welcoming everyone, particularly those of you who are visiting. As he said, we're so happy that you're here this morning. We hope that you come back every opportunity that you have. And I invite everybody to pick up your Bibles this morning and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss. You know, sometimes the most familiar passages, the ones that we know so well and can really just quote them right off the top of our head, sometimes those are the passages that contain the most profound, vital truths in all of the Scripture. And I guess that's why they become so familiar to begin with. But have you ever had an opportunity or a situation where you hear one of those very familiar verses or maybe a whole passage expounded upon, and then you come out of that situation and you're thinking to yourself, you know, I've never even thought of that before. I mean, I've known that passage or that verse, for many, many years, and I never even knew that was in there. You know, a lot of times it's not so much that we never knew it was there, as we just forgot it was there. And it really exposes kind of an unfortunate tendency that we have. And I know I have it, and talking to other Christians, I know they've said the same thing. We get these very familiar passages or verses, and because they are so familiar, we kind of stop thinking very deeply about them. And you'll read through the chapter that verse happens to be in, and you hit the one that you know so well, and sometimes our mind just has a tendency to kind of click off when we get to that passage, just because it is so familiar to us. One of those passages that is so familiar that maybe sometimes we might fail to consider it as thoroughly as we should, is Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I'll go ahead and turn over there, and we're going to read verses 1 and 2. And while we will have some things to say about verse 2 in the sermon, particularly as we get to the end, our primary concern this morning is going to be verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1, and we're going to read verse 2 as well. Well known, very familiar, but let's really focus upon what we're reading. The Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And some of your Bibles will probably say rational service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In this passage, the Apostle Paul uses the language and the imagery of the Old Testament animal sacrifice. And he does it to show the all-consuming nature of one's commitment to God. He does it to show that our commitment to the Lord encompasses every single aspect of our lives. And there's nothing left outside of that commitment. There is no place in our lives, in our hearts, where we tell God, you can come this far, but you can come no further. Everything is about our commitment to Him. Recently, I was looking at this passage, and I was looking at it more deeply than I have a tendency to do. Again, it's very familiar. And it occurred to me that perhaps it would be beneficial to examine this passage with that Old Testament sacrifice in mind. To note the differences between that sacrificed animal and the saint who lives their entire life as a sacrifice to God. And that's what I want to do this morning. The first contrast that comes to my mind is this, and it's a pretty obvious one. No animal was ever a willing participant in its sacrifice. And that's pretty obvious, isn't it? No animal wanted to be slain. The difference is that saints are motivated participants. And we see that when Paul speaks of the mercies of God. Suppose that you were in a situation that became just very dire. Something happened in your life, a catastrophe, maybe a series of problems. They were all coming together at one time. And it was as though your own personal little world was just crumbling around you. And you could not see really any hope for getting out of it. Things were that bad. And when it got to its absolute bleakest moment, and when you were ready to say, I have to give up, there is no way for me to get out of this, suppose I came to you then, and I came to you with the remedy. I came to you and was able to do something that put it all back together. Considering how dire the situation was before I came, think how profuse your thanksgiving would be. Think how appreciative you would be for what I did for you. And while saints obviously are always ready and anxious to care for one another, to help one another, think how much more anxious you would be if a situation arose in my life when I needed aid. Think how much more ready you would be thinking back upon the things that I had done for you. Well, I think the Bible is pretty clear that the mercies shown by Christians, particularly to other Christians, is to reflect the mercies of God. But friends, it will only ever be a very, very dim reflection when we consider the abundance of God's mercies and how incredible they have been. I want you to think with me about the mercies of God just as they relate to our salvation. Turn your Bibles to Romans 10. Let's read verses 5 through 13. Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. Paul says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now that's a passage that when we first look at it, we might have some questions. What exactly is being talked about? You know, going up and bringing Christ down and going down into the abyss and bringing Christ up. What is that all about? Well, it simply means for you and I as Christians, we don't have to concern ourselves with the incarnation of Christ. He did that already. And we don't have to concern ourselves, how are we going to bring Christ back from the dead? That's already been done. All we have to do and all man has to do today is accept it by faith. And doing something by faith is doing it the way God said to do it. wonderful verses. Verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What could possibly motivate somebody to present themselves as a sacrifice to someone else? What could possibly motivate somebody to live their entire life on the basis not of their own will, but the will of somebody else? Living a life of a servant and doing it willingly. What can motivate that? Paul answered, the mercies of God. Now, that animal that was sacrificed did not know anything about the mercies of God. That means when that animal was taken to the altar, it was taken there against its will. Saints, you and I, we should know all about the mercies of God. There is no need to drag us to the altar. There is no need to fight against our kicking and screaming. We know the mercies of God, and therefore, we present ourselves at the altar. That's what Paul means when he says, present your bodies. Why would somebody do this? It goes back to the same answer for the first question. Understanding and appreciating the mercies of God. You know, one of the most beautiful and exhilarating things to see, to witness, is the non-Christian who has been engaged in a study with a Christian for any length of time. And they've been talking about things, the most important things in the world. And finally, that non-Christian gets it. And a lot of times it's just like that, isn't it? You see the light come on. You see they finally understand their need. They finally understand what they must do. And they are so willing to do it. They approach that altar for the very first time in the waters of baptism, putting on Christ. And at that moment, they are absolutely committed to never walk away from that altar. That's a beautiful thing to see. It's an exhilarating thing. I said it's one of, because there's something else equally beautiful. And that's to see that old veteran of the cross. Somebody who's been a Christian for many, many decades. And that person has been through so many battles. They have fought off Satan so many times, and they're still fighting him. And their commitment to Christ is every bit as solid, more so, than it was when they first came up out of the waters of baptism. And they know all about that altar because they live there. You know, all this talk about sacrifices can confuse people. Could confuse someone who is here this morning. And perhaps somebody is thinking to themselves, how can... When the animal was sacrificed, it died there. I mean, that was the end. When that animal went to the altar of sacrifice, and when it spilled its blood there upon the altar, its life was terminated. That was it. So, What's all of this talk about a sacrifice that we need to be involved in, that we need to offer ourselves in? Doesn't sacrifice mean death? It's a good question. A series of good questions. And it's absolutely correct. When that animal went to the altar, that animal died. Its life was terminated at that point. And there is a sense in which a Christian dies as well. Romans chapter 6, Paul has a great deal to say about that and shows how in our baptism, a crucifixion takes place. The old man of sin, he dies, he is buried. And what rises up out of the waters of baptism is a new creature in the likeness of the Lord's resurrection and now living a new life. So there certainly is a death that takes place when one becomes a Christian. But in Romans chapter 12, that's not in Paul's mind. And Paul is choosing to go an entirely different way. You see, when that animal was sacrificed, it died at that point. Paul says the saint continues to live on in his or her sacrifice. That animal, its final moment of life, its final breath, was offered in service to God, and then it was terminated. Paul is saying this about us. In offering ourselves as living sacrifices, we live in that final moment. That final moment of service to God, that's where we live. And that final moment doesn't end for us. We're always right there. And so while the animal was terminated in that final moment, we are transformed. Renewed, because that final moment is where we stay. With that in mind, I want us to go back to Romans chapter 12. And I want us to read those two verses again. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. In other words, everything Paul is going to say in verse 1 and 2, and really through this whole chapter, the entirety of it, he is basing upon all that God has done for us. The mercies of God. In other words, if you appreciate what's been done for you, this is what you will do for God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul says, this offering of ourselves as a living sacrifice, in other words, a sacrifice who continues on in that final moment of service to God, who never stops. He said, doing that is your spiritual worship. Some of your Bibles will say your rational service. You know, sadly, many overlook the import of this passage. Or, in particular, that statement. And they overlook it, usually in combating those who say all of life is worship. Therefore, there is no need to be concerned with what we're doing right now. This corporate worship, assembling as a congregation and worshiping God in this way, They say because all of life is worship, what we're doing now is really not all that important. It needs to be de-emphasized. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a few moments, but let me suffice to say right now, no, it does not need to be de-emphasized. And those people are simply wrong who push that view. But they are equally wrong who claim that there is no such thing as worship or service to God outside of this particular setting. They are equally wrong who fail to understand that the entirety of my life, and yours if you're a Christian, the entirety of our lives must be given to God. Even those things that appear so inconsequential and so mundane, even they belong to God. Our lives are to be characterized by worship and service to God. That's what Paul means when he says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or your rational service. Now, we need to take a moment to think about the word Paul used for worship or service. The experts say this about it. The word is latria. Arden Gingrich tells us it denotes religious worship or service to God. Thayer tells us, as he talks about Romans 12 and verse 1, that in that context, it speaks of any worship to God. And friends, I think it's as clear as it can be when you look at Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul is not limiting that to the worship assembly. When you look at the meanings of the words, when you look at the very context, and when you look at verses 3 through 21, which we're going to talk about towards the end of the sermon, I think it's abundantly clear. A living sacrifice is sacrificing all of my life to God. That's all encompassing. Now, lest we be tempted to disregard the idea that we could be offering service or worship to God in our everyday life, just going about our mundane tasks, and we cannot possibly comprehend how that could be considered service to God, let's take a look at a passage in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Titus 2, verses 9 and 10. This is what it says. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Now notice this. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What does it mean to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior? It means to beautify it. Now yes, the doctrine of God our Savior is beautiful to begin with. It's beautiful without us. But it becomes even more beautiful as you and I go throughout our day, and yes, even in the most mundane and seemingly insignificant tasks of our day, as we go throughout those things with God's will foremost in our mind and pleasing Him the top priority, when we do that, we beautify the gospel of God our Savior. Do not tell me for a moment that is not service to God. That's exactly
what it is.
And think about slaves. That's what he was talking about. Talking about those on the very bottom rung of society, if they even get a rung to begin with. Paul said they could do that just by the way they conduct themselves. Surely if they can, you and I can as well. This idea of spiritual worship or rational service has two extremes that tend to be taken today. And it is important for us to understand both extremes are incorrect. The first one we've talked some about already. The first extreme says that because Paul says this living sacrifice, which is to encompass the entirety of our lives, because he said that living sacrifice is our spiritual worship or rational service, there's not really any such thing as acts of worship. Going to a particular place and engaging in a particular act of worship. That's man-made. That doesn't really exist. And they say because Paul says all of life is our spiritual worship or our rational service, then when the Lord's Day rolls around, why, I can be just as pleasing to God if I choose to stay home and cut my grass as I can be if I choose to assemble with the saints upon the first day of the week. No, they cannot. And that is absolutely taking Paul's teaching in this passage, twisting it to say something it clearly does not say. Yes, there are such things as acts of worship, if you want to state them that way. I'm reminded of Abraham when he was going with Isaac and the servants. You may recall that Abraham said to the servants, "You stay here while the boy and I go worship." They were going to a particular place to engage in a particular act. It doesn't matter that all of Abraham's life up to that point had been characterized by service to God. There are such things as acts of worship. And to use Paul's words in Romans 12:1 as license to forsake the assembly. Oh, it's a terrible misuse of Scripture. And an attempt to make the Bible teach what it clearly does not teach. In fact, it would conflict with the command not to forsake the assembling of the saints. That's one extreme folks go to with this. And it's wrong. But I want to tell you, there's another one that came about to combat that one. And it's equally wrong. This other extreme says there is no such thing as worship to God outside of the five acts of worship within the confines of a local church assembly. In other words, if we're not singing and praying and partaking of the Lord's Supper and laying by in store and preaching, if we're not doing that within this assembly and only within this assembly, then worship and service to God cannot happen. That is just as false as that first error. And that is not what Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Friends, what is the point of Paul's teaching in Romans 12 and verse 1? The point is to lead us to the total life commitment found in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. So here's the question. I went too far. I apologize for that. Has this transformation taken place in our lives? That's the question. Has this living sacrifice, living the entirety of our lives, in the final moment of the animal sacrifice to please God, living our entire life in that instant, has it taken place for you? Has it taken place for me? You know, I think We can answer the question pretty simply by answering this. Does Romans 12, 3 through 21 describe us or does it not? If the answer is yes, if we see ourselves described there, that transformation has occurred. If we don't, it hasn't. Let's read Romans 12, 3 through 21. And please keep in mind, this is in the immediate context of the living sacrifice. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Did you see yourself described in those verses? None of us see ourselves there perfectly. Every time I read, particularly verses 9 through 21, I see things I've got to work on. And I see improvements that I can make. But generally speaking, do we see ourselves described in those verses? Is that the type of person that I am? You know, none of that happens by accident. In fact, as we look at the world today, that's not how people act. That's not the way people are. It's the way living sacrifices are. So did I find myself described there? The living sacrifice that is the life of the saint is one that is dedicated to discerning the will of God, to finding out what God considers good and acceptable and perfect. And not contenting itself with just finding out what those things are, but putting them into practice in every situation in life. That means that when we gather together in this assembly, our most important consideration will be pleasing God, discerning His will, That's easy to do in this assembly, isn't it? But it's also to understand this. Whether I am singing praises to God with my brethren, or I'm shopping for groceries at the store, or I'm sitting down at a restaurant to eat with my family, which many will probably be doing when you leave this place, when I'm filling up the fuel at the gas station, when I'm sitting at home by myself, flipping through television channels, the will of God will continue to be at the forefront of my mind. And satisfying Him will forever be the foremost consideration in my life. It is understanding when that is the case and when that is true of me, even when I go about my daily tasks, the most mundane of them, I adorn the doctrine of God my Savior. Because even then I am serving Him. So many limit the concepts of worship and service to God. In Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul expands on them to encompass the entirety of our lives. And we must understand this. It is only when we do the same that we can be the living sacrifices described in that verse by Paul. So are you doing it? In a situation like this, as we've already said, it's so easy. I mean, we're here for one purpose. Worship God with our brethren. In a congregational setting, that is good. It's a command from God. And when we engage in what we have called the acts of worship, we need not imagine that they're just specific acts that uninspired men invented. They're acts of worship that God set forth through His will. When we do this, and do it with the right mind and the right spirit, and according to the pattern, we please God, we satisfy Him, we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. But when we leave this place, the mindset we have here must be the mindset we have there. That's what being a living sacrifice is all about. Now, it could be that there's someone here this morning who hasn't approached the altar to begin with. And if that's the case, you can do so now. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Do you believe that? If you do, you've taken a first step, but you've only taken a first. Let that belief move you to action. Because Bible faith, saving faith, demands obedience. So repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and be baptized in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. And when you rise up from that water, you will be a new creature. Then live your life in accordance with your calling. Walk in the light. And doing that, you have a promise that you will be saved. And what a wonderful promise it is. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.
Why do you believe?